We're in Colossians 3, verses 8 through 14. Let's read our text together before we look at the meaning of it. Verse 8 says, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Of course, we're in the practical section of Paul's letter under the title, "Clothing Ourselves with Christ." Because that's the image that Paul invokes here, you notice. Putting on and taking off clothing. Those are the verbs he uses. In verse 8, he says we are to put off anger and malice and blasphemy. And then later on in verse 12, he says we are to put on tender mercies and long-suffering. In verses 9 and 10, Paul tells us why we are able to take off these sinful behaviors and put on righteous behaviors. Notice in verse 9, he says it's because we have in the past put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We spent a fair amount of time, I think, two Sundays ago, getting a handle on this reference to the old man and the new man. We're looking at the references to the old man and the new man in Paul's epistles. Romans 6 we looked at, and Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. I told you that it's common in popular theology to conceive of the temptation to sin in the believer's life as the old man and the new man, my new nature and my old nature, slugging it out, having a battle. And it's up to the believer, then, to cheer on the new man and feed him and build him up with Bible reading and prayer and so forth so that he can have enough strength to beat up the old man. Or, as we saw, some say that the new man is like a white dog and the old man is like a black dog, and the one you feed the most and then say sick him to, that's the one who chases away the other. Now, besides the fact, as I tried to point out last time, that this is decidedly not how Paul describes what is going on in the Christian life, there are other problems with this view as well. The idea that we have two equal and opposing forces inside of us, one good and one evil, smacks of Gnostic dualism, which in short means that this view comes from a bogus philosophy of the universe that sees God having to wrestle with and conquer evil and emerge victorious. Now think for just a second, as you've been reading your Bibles, many of you, for all your lives now. When can you remember the Bible saying that God is on the defensive, as if there's something he has to do to conquer evil? It's a ludicrous thought. The Word of God leaves us with no doubt that God exercises control over every aspect of his universe, including hurricanes, and including everything that is happening in our lives. We're not hanging around to see how the battle ends. God has already decreed how it will end, and he will carry it to his divine purpose. And as it is for God, so it is for God's children. If you are a believer in Christ, you have been united with Christ, and what is true of Christ is true of you. That means that you died with Christ when he died for sin. And when he died to sin, you died to sin. And you came out of the grave with Christ when he conquered sin and death. You aren't going to get eternal life. You already have eternal life because you are in Christ. And Christ, having been raised from the dead, Romans 6, 9, dies no more. Death no longer is master over him. That's what Romans 6 says. In other words, the person you are now in Christ is a living person. In fact, Paul says of this new man that he is created in the image of the Creator, verse 10 of Colossians 3. The old man and the new man are not third-person characters inside of you. We are the man. You are the man. Before coming to the cross, you were old, condemned, and dead, and enslaved. But when you came out of the grave with Christ, you became new. You were redeemed and alive and free. Now Paul says, how do we live? How do we live this resurrected life in Christ? Paul says this. He says, we must imitate, and that's important. We must imitate what has already happened to us through our death and resurrection with Christ by putting off old man kinds of behavior and putting on new man kinds of behavior. We're like Lazarus, newly alive from the dead, who are now in the process of taking off the grave clothes so that we can walk in newness of life. Our study of the old man and the new man shows us that we can take off the old and put on the new. We've already been given everything that we need in Christ for life and godliness. This morning, I want to take a few minutes to look at this principle of putting off and putting on. What does putting off the old man behavior and putting on the new man behavior look like in the context of the believer's walk? How do I live as the new man? Or my new self, as some translations put it. There are three dynamics going on in this exchange of clothing. The first is this. You must recognize what Christ has already done to clothe you. And that is essential. This is where if you jump over this hurdle before getting to the rest, it's not going to make any sense to us. And we will still be struggling in the flesh. You must recognize what Christ has already done to clothe you. The language of verses 9 and 10. Reads, since you have put off the old man and have put on the new man. If we read it that way, we can come away with the impression, if we take these verses out of context, that we are the ones who put off and put on. As if there's something we have to do internally that the Bible says and Paul says in so many other places, assuredly, that it is God who does this work in us. Paul is not saying in the larger context that we are responsible internally to change our heart, to crucify the old man and put on the new man. He says that we've already been given everything we need in Christ to imitate this in a practical sense. The old man itself, the person we used to be in Adam, was put off when Christ was crucified. The new man was put on when Christ resurrected. And this is what that means. It means that outside of the work of God, we have no possibility of clothing ourselves anew. We are dependent on what God has done. There are a lot of other places in the scriptures where this is illustrated. For instance, if you just think back for a second with me to Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, that is when Adam and Eve became sinners. Remember that the Bible says the first thing that happened was they realized they were naked. The transparency and openness they had shared with one another was shattered. It was replaced with guilt and shame, which they had never before experienced. And what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. What pitiful clothing it was. It was clothing that would have shielded their nakedness for a short time until the dying leaves began to wither away. And they would have to make their clothing again. And a person who is born only in Adam may try to cover his guilt and longing with good deeds and activities to avert his attention from his own spiritual nakedness. But it is worthless clothing because it is the result of human effort and has no eternal value. So what does God say in Genesis 3:21? It says, the Lord God made for Adam and Eve tunics of animal skins and clothed them. You know what that implies? It implies animals had to die in order for that clothing to be given to them. There was a blood sacrifice in order that Adam and Eve might receive new clothing. Clothing from God. Clothing that they could never have made for themselves. And it foreshadowed the supreme sacrifice that would be made by the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that those who believe in him may have their worthless garments removed in order to be clothed in his righteousness. I want to take you to another scene that takes place in the second to the last book of the Old Testament, if you want to turn there. In the prophecy of Zechariah, there are a number of visions. The revision I want to point out to you occurs in Zechariah chapter 3. If you can just find the last book of the Old Testament and then go back one more, you'll find Zechariah. And in chapter 3, you will read about a vision that Zechariah has concerning the nation of Israel during an uncertain time in Israel's history. They had been captives in Babylon, but now under Persian decree, they had gone back and they were trying to rebuild their city, Jerusalem, and they were trying to resettle the land. But there were questions in the people's minds about their relationship with God and about their future as his people. Look at verses 1 through 5 of Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest. Joshua was actually the high priest during this time in Israel's history. But the vision of Zechariah was of Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head," the priest's turban. And they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. In this text, what's happening is this: the Lord is assuring Zechariah and the nation of Israel that he will certainly restore them. Here, Joshua represents not only the priesthood, he represents the entire nation of whom God said to them in Exodus 19:6, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Here, Joshua, as representative of God's people, stands in the dock, accused by Satan, who argues for his condemnation. And Satan's accusation is supported by the fact that Joshua is wearing filthy garments, awful, wretched garments. In fact, there is not a more intense Hebrew word that's translated filthy in my translation here to indicate a vile filth than this word. Polluted, offensive, reeking garments is what is indicated. And this is in contrast to the clean, pure garments that the priests were supposed to wear whenever they came before the Lord. Satan urges the court to pass condemnation upon Joshua, for how can a filthy sinner like this stand in the presence of a holy God? But in this passage, you notice that Satan is twice rebuked for his accusation against God's people. On this basis, number one, verse two, God has elected these people. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. He elected them. He chose them like a brand plucked from the fire of judgment, I think specifically the judgment of Babylon. He chose them because of his great love for them. And not only had he elected these people, he justified these people. Look at verse four. The angel of the Lord, who many argue is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ, and he receives worship in this text, says, "Take away the filthy garments from him. Clothe him with rich robes." That is justification. The sin which condemns us is removed. And it's in its place the righteousness which comes only from God through the person of Jesus Christ. And in verse 5, Joshua is given a new and clean priestly crown, a turban. You know what that turban said on it? It's not recorded here in the text, but every Jew would know. The words are recorded in Exodus 28, 36, and 39, 30. Those verses tell us that the priestly crowns bore the words, "Holy to the Lord." Joshua, as a representative of God's people, had his offensive, filthy garments removed. And they were replaced with rich, clean garments that represented divine righteousness. He was purged and clothed and crowned reinstating his function as a priest before the living God. And all of it was because of what God had intervened to do for him that he could have not done for himself. And so as Paul proclaims in Romans 8:33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And in Zechariah 3, God is giving assurance to his people, I will restore you, and you are my elect people, my holy people, my beloved people. Now, I wanted you to keep your place in Colossians 3. If you'll turn back there, I want to show you what we have already read in the text this morning in Colossians chapter 3 regarding the people of God in Christ's church. If you'll look at verse 12, you'll notice this is how we are described. Paul says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. We are loved of God, an elect of God, and a holy people unto the Lord. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And when he saved us, when he exchanged that worn out, filthy, miry, ragged garment for rich and holy and clean robes, when the Father clothed us with Christ, he gave us both the desire and the ability to behave as one who has been newly clothed. He gave us a desire and an ability to begin the process of removing, in a practical sense, in an experiential sense, those old, worn out, sinful works that I did in the old man and put on the new garment of holy behavior. Notice again in verse 9, Paul says, do not lie to one another since you have put off the old man with his deeds. And in verse 10, and have put on the new man. It's because of what God has done that we now have the basis to live anew. You have realized by now that what we wear influences our behavior, our attitude, our demeanor. I'm still amazed at our four-year-old, soon to be five, who can run around the house like a girl on fire, but when she puts on a nice little dress from the dress-up box, she suddenly has all of this poise and character that I've never seen outside of a fancy dress. Our dress affects us. The administrator of Hendersonville Christian School, Greg Mosley, has asked the students to wear uniformed clothing while at school. I was visiting the campus this past Friday. All the students were wearing khaki pants and blue button-down Oxford with the name Hendersonville Christian School embroidered above the pocket. They were very sharp that way. And there's just something about a uniform dress which improves upon the atmosphere and demeanor of students. I was following Greg Mosley, and he opened the door of one of the elementary rooms and walked into the classroom. And immediately, all those elementary students stood up at their desks, and in unison, they said, good morning, Mr. Mosley. I almost laughed out loud because you're not expecting that kind of thing anymore in schools. I wanted to say, who are you, children, and what have you done with the students? But it's a phenomenon of human nature. The way we dress affects our behavior. Now listen closely. Paul wants us to realize that there has been a great exchange in our spiritual garments. The old has been taken off. The new has been put on. He wants us to know this. He wants us to see ourselves this way. Not to dwell upon all of the ways that we still fall short in our experience of being as righteous as Jesus Christ, but to realize that we have already been made righteous in Christ. We have already been changed. Paul would say to us, now act according to what you are wearing. Behave according to the way you are dressed. This is much more, though, than simply a change of attitude about the Christian life. The new person we are in Christ is the source of our life and godliness. The fact that we are changed is the power and the desire to live for God. That brings us to a second dynamic in the principle of exchanging the old for the new. Not only must you recognize what Christ has done to clothe you, you must also act in obedience, counting on what Christ has done. Look at verse 6. You'll see there that Paul characterizes the unbelievers in the world as the sons or children of disobedience. Remember that? In other words, the life of a person in Adam is characterized by disobedience. Primarily, I think, the disobedience of ultimately rejecting Christ as Savior. But therein lies the practical contrast between us and them. They are children of disobedience. We are to be children of obedience. You can tell a believer in Christ because of his or her obedience. There's a submissiveness in the spirit. There's a desire to see God's will done. There's a willingness to set aside personal conveniences or opinions in order to see the advancement of what is right. For believers, there's even a willingness to suffer for what is right and what is obedient. It's a willingness to follow Christ. What did Jesus insist on time and time again in his earthly ministry? I did not come to do my own will, he said. I came to do the will of him that sent me. Jesus Christ obeyed the Father. He was an obedient son. Notice again in verse 8, he says, now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. It is an act of obedience, the putting off. He says we put off anger and wrath. I think the one refers to an unrighteous anger that lashes out at people, and the other refers to a seething kind of anger that plots for revenge. Blasphemy, I think, in this context is not necessarily blasphemy against God. It's blasphemy against other people. It's slander. Unrighteous talk, belittling other people. Filthy language is just what it says. Dirty talk, offensive language, unholy speech. Someone will say, well, you know, I just can't stop talking like that. I just can't control my anger. That's just me. You've heard that before. Well, let me say that if that is just you, then you have never been resurrected with Christ. If you say, that's just me, as an unbeliever, I would have to agree with you. But if you say you are a believer united with Christ, then that is not you at all. Not anymore. Angry speech and filthy talk are no more you than they are the person of Jesus Christ. If you are sinning with your mouth, then you need to put off that sinful behavior as an act of obedience. When it comes down to it, we trust in the gospel to save us. But if we look in our lives for evidence that we really are saved, the only evidence the Bible gives us is our obedience, not our feeling, not a prayer we prayed, not how many good works we've done, but whether or not we are obeying God. God puts his premium upon obedience. In verse 9, Paul says we are to put off lying. Do you lie? Do you lie? Do you have a problem with lying? That is not a new person trait. It is an old person trait. Do you remember, in fact, that Satan himself is called the father of lies? John 8:44 is where Jesus says that Satan was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is not truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, Satan does. For he is a liar and the father of lies. So Paul says, put off lying. Take a step of obedience and remove this Adam-like behavior that used to characterize your old self. And his message here is, you can do this. Because in your heart, you are already clothed anew. Now, there's a third dynamic I want to cover this morning before we move on from this part of our looking at this text, verses 8 through 14. I think this is essential. Simply put, it is this. You must obey, speaking of obedience, the dual action. That's how I'm going to phrase it this morning. The dual action of putting off and putting on. He's talking about lying. So if you will, for just a second, turn back a few pages and keep your finger in Colossians 3. We'll be here for just a second. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. If you want to really cement some of these things, Ephesians 4 is another area or another place in Paul's letters where he really deals with the same thing where he's dealing with in Colossians chapter 3. But he has some more examples in Ephesians 4 than he has in Colossians 3. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, he says this, therefore, now notice, putting away lying, that's comparable to the putting off, you see, the undressing. Putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Notice, in this verse, there is a putting off and a putting on with respect to sin. There is the sin lying in this illustration, and the corresponding act of righteousness, which contradicts that sin, which sheds light on that sin, which in this passage would be truth. If you put off lying, what are the kinds of things you're going to be speaking? The truth. And if you put on truth, what are you going to be able not to do? Tell lies. I just want to show that as an example. Go back to Colossians 3, because this is where we need to park. Let me show you that same principle here in this text. We don't have neat, compact examples like he gives us in Ephesians 4. But if you look again at the statements in verses 9 and 10, you have a put off the old man and put on the new man. There's not a putting off of one without a putting on of the other. And then notice after Paul says in verse 8, put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Verse 12, he says, put on tender mercies, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, and forgiveness. So, let us apply the same principle. If you put off unrighteous, lashing out kinds of anger, wicked speech toward one another, what are the kinds of things you will be saying? Someone says, I won't be saying anything at all. But that's not good enough, you see. That's not what Paul says. He says, you put off the hateful behavior toward each other and put on Christ-like loving behavior. Do you think you are going to leave any room for wicked, hateful speech when you're filling your time with behavior that is merciful and kind and humble and meek and patient and forbearing and forgiving? And that is what Paul is asking us to do, to put off the sin and put on the corresponding act of righteousness. It is the practical application or imitation of what has already taken place inside of us. Just as the old has passed away and the new has come, we also must put off the old and put on the new in our behavior. I'll tell you why this is so important. We have to fill our time with something. We have to say something. We have to act in some way. And when we put off an action, when we remove one set of behaviors, we are going to behave somehow. We will replace it with another action or set of behaviors. The other day, I had to empty a very heavy container of water, and I didn't want to lift it. Maybe just I couldn't lift it. So I siphoned it. You know what siphoning is. I found a piece of hose. I filled the hose with water, and I put one of the end of it on the ground or near the floor, and put the other near the top of the water in the container, and it began vacuuming out the water down to the lower level. Now, Makai was fascinated by this. He was watching me, and it was the first time he had ever seen that happen before. And he was asking me, how does this work? I remember being fascinated the first time I ever saw that done. The first time I saw it years ago was when I'd absentmindedly filled my diesel car with unleaded gasoline. But that's a whole other story I won't get into. But siphoning occurred after that event. And as I explained to Micaiah, gravity pulls the water through the hose downward. But the water cannot just leave the hose, can it? The water in the hose has to be replaced by something. You can't just have nothing in the hose. I mean, air at least is something. So while gravity pulls the water out of the hose on the one side, there is a vacuum created on the other side so that something is always inside the hose. In a parallel way, whenever we take off a behavior as an act of obedience, we will put on a new behavior. And what Paul is saying in these texts is that we must be mindful, as mindful about what we're putting off as what we're putting on. It's easy for us to think, oh, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to quit this activity. I've been struggling with this for years, and now I am going to stop. Well, stopping is one half of what Paul is asking us to do. He's also asking us to start something else, whatever that sin is, whatever that struggle is. It's not only a matter of putting off, it is putting on the right behavior in that area that God wants you to do. If you examine Ephesians 4, I said there's a lot of different illustrations there. Ephesians 4:28 says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has a need. You have a problem with being a thief? Well, by God's grace in Christ, put off thieving, but that's only half of what you must do. You must now put on working with your hands so that you have to give to somebody who has a need. If you become a need meter through giving that you have worked with your own hands to get, you don't have any time for stealing. Verse 29 of Ephesians 4 says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." You say, "I have a problem with my speech." Okay, not only do you need to cut out the bad speech, you need to practice saying things that are wholesome and edifying. I've met a lot of Christians who have said, "You know, I need to get control over my tongue, and I'm going to stop being mean to people and stop putting them down." But until you say, "Okay, I'm going to begin edifying people and start building them up," you've only accomplished half of what we were supposed to do. We're supposed to take off, and we are to put on. Can I help you understand an important distinction here? Paul is not giving us through this put off, put on principle, which some of you may be saying, "Oh, you know, I don't know if I ever thought of it that way," but that's true. And this will be the trick that will help me to control my sin. You see, Paul is not giving us this formula, okay? That's what we always go to this in our minds because we're used to hearing truth put this way in our modernistic time period. Paul is not giving us a little trick here to help us with our sin. We still have to rely on Christ. He's not saying, "Here is the secret to living an obedient life. Do so many good works that you don't have time to do wicked ones." I mean, that may be practical wisdom, but it is not the key to our walk with God. Christ is always the key to our walk with God. It is what he has done to already put off our old self and put on our new self that makes our putting off and putting on possible. And we can never forget that. We step forward in his grace. We need to be on our knees living the Christian life. We need to step forward in great faith. And when we fall flat on our face again, we don't say, "Oh, well, I tried that put off, put on thing, and that didn't work either. Give me something else, Lord." No, 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 no. No, Paul is simply illustrating obedience. It always comes back to obedience. This is just the principle of sin. Putting off sin, putting on Christ. You recognize what Christ has already done and take step of obedience to imitate that work, both in the putting off the old man behaviors and putting on the new man behaviors. Now, I want to remind you of one thing before we close in prayer. You need to remember, because we're starting to get a little farther now from Colossians 3, 1 through 4, and I told you that is the key right there. The overarching principle that begins this entire section, Paul teaches us in verses 1 through 4 of Colossians 3, that the life of the believer is a matter of the affections. It is what you love and what you hate, and the qualities of that love and hate. You cannot apply this putting off and putting on principle in Paul as if it is some formula or five steps program to keep you from sinning. The battle of sin is fought in the arena of your affections, which, remember, fuel your behavior. These Colossians are people who are being told, as we saw in chapter 2, that there was much more they needed besides embracing Christ. In order to obey God, Paul tells them that they already have everything they need. It is a matter of loving what we have, a matter of loving Christ and hating what Christ hates. If you hate your sin and love the Savior, Paul says you are ready to walk with Christ by acting in obedience, putting off those old man behaviors and putting on the new man behaviors. And you say, "But I don't love God like I should." We already addressed that question several weeks ago in a sermon entitled, "How to Love What You Do Not Love." And you remember the short version answer. Again, it all comes back to obedience. You grow to love what you obey. You know, we're pretty sophisticated people compared to those Colossians. I wonder sometimes if we don't read the text of Scripture with a little bit of pride, a little bit of arrogance at our world compared to theirs. We have machinery that they could have never dreamed of. We have our complicated gadgets. We have our iPods, our cell phones with cameras, our MP3 players, our laptops. We have our universities and publishers. We have scads of books on any subject. We have our sciences and our technologies and our psychologies. We can track hurricanes by satellite. We have onboard navigation systems in our cars. We know how to surf the World Wide Web. We even know how to order coffee at Starbucks. We're sophisticated. And with all of this intelligence and advancement, simply embracing the straightforward claims of the Bible, which ask us for obedience, seems almost insulting. Provincial. Give us a seminar. Give us 5 steps. Give us a Bible software for our computers. But don't just ask us to read the Bible and obey it. I mean, how naive are we? We're in the 21st century. And yet with this attitude, we're still left to explain why, with all of our techno-savvy and devices and modern ways, why the Western church, in spite of its activity, has never been in such a state of decline and spiritual apathy and moral laxity. It sounds very blue-collar, I know. But Jesus said simply, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And that's it. Paul's message to the church is this: you can. You can keep his commandments. If you are a believer united with Christ in his death and resurrection, you can put off those old man traits and put them on. But then Paul says, will you? And may God give us the grace that we may obey and love him completely. Father, thank you again for this time we've had to work through this text. Thank you for Paul and his instrumentality, his willingness to be used by you as an apostle who learned and was taught many things from you and now dispenses them to us. And Father, this word is eternal, therefore it is eternally relevant. It is relevant to our time. We may be in a whole different type of culture than the Colossians, but we struggle with exactly the same sin. Their old man was like our old man. And the new man, the new creature they are in Christ, resembles what you have done for us as well. Father, I pray that we might not, in our modernistic, savvy way, try to find answers other than what you've already given us in Scripture. Help us to be wiser than that. Father, I pray that we might read the Scripture, realize what you've already done for us in Christ, and begin to live a life of habitual dealing with our sins, confessing unto the Lord, putting off those sins that are representative of what we were only in Adam. And Lord, as you give us grace to put on those acts of righteousness. And Lord, may we do this daily and continue to do it and struggle and fall and get back up, resting completely the whole while in your grace. Looking forward to that great day when we will be with you and we will know you in a way we never have before. The scales of our eyes being lifted. Father, we look forward to that great day. But in the meantime, I pray that you would continue to put that burning desire in us to live like we are, not as we seem. And we'll give you the praise for that in Christ's name. Amen.